Let's ask God to help us again. Lord God, we again pray that your Holy Spirit would be present with us and that he would help us to grasp the length and breadth and depth of height and height of the love of Christ, which passes all understanding, that we may be a people who are most happy, indeed the most joyful people in the world, despite the troubles and the sorrows that we experience. Lord, grant us that we would grasp the majesty of what you're doing among sinners through the gospel and the great Redeemer, our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So, I wanted to speak this morning on what is really the destination that I've been aiming at coming back to with this series, which is the topic of the truly incredible Christian life. The incredible Christian life. And I was trying to come up with the right adjective to put in there, and I just really couldn't come up with something that was adequate. But I was trying to capture something that we very often get so used to the Christian life, for those of us who've been Christians for a while, and we get so used to the scriptures, and we get so used to all the things that we've heard and spoken about and that we have meetings that focus on, that we lose something very significant with regard to the scale and the breadth and depth and height, the majesty of the gospel itself and of the whole counsel of God that we find in Scripture. And I think perhaps one of the spiritually refreshing things about just trying to foster contact and friendships with unbelievers in whatever context that is. You know, obviously, we're doing some local visiting this afternoon, but evangelism comes in lots of different shapes and sizes. But just one of the refreshing things, one of the blessed things about fostering relationships with unbelieving people is you're constantly reminded of what you were like, the way you understood the world, the way that you were grasping to try and make sense of this wonderful, majestic thing called life with all of its glories and all of its sorrows. And you're constantly reminded of the insufficiency of human reasoning and human religion in terms of grasping those things. And so we started with the passage that we are looking at today probably about 3 years ago, because I wanted to start at Mount Everest, if you remember my introduction, start at Mount Everest, get a view from the helicopter of where we were going with this passage, and then go back to base camp and start the trek up to Mount Everest from the beginning of 1 Peter. So that was the method of the madness, if you like, as to the approach. And I won't belabor the background to this book other than just to remind you that the epistles were not written to pretend Christians somewhere. They weren't nice theological treaties written by men in castles to people who didn't exist. They're written to real people like us. That's why in that benediction, if you like, at the beginning of his letter, it's quite appropriate to imagine him saying to the churches of Asia, Cappadocia, etc., to insert for yourself the name of your own local assembly of God's people, because in a sense, that's what he's doing. He's writing to real assemblies, bodies of God's people, just like this one, just like many gathered throughout the world this Lord's Day. But there are people who were spread across the very massive Roman province of Asia Minor. There were people who were both Jews and Gentiles. There were a range of people, some who had been steeped in growing up in the synagogue with all the Old Testament knowledge. Others who were Gentiles, saved out of nothing other than pagan darkness. And yet, you know, there's this richness of scriptural language that the Apostle Peter weaves into his letter to these people. And lastly, just by way of introduction, there are people who were increasingly facing the pressure of the world. They were already in a society that was just entirely anti-Christian. And I said at the beginning, I've said it a couple of times during this series, reminding us that we as Christians, we can look back 50 years and think, dear, you know, what a dreadful decline we've seen in Western society in these last 50 years from what used to be at least an externally moral and Christian society. And we can look at today with all of the things we see in the media, and we can be overwhelmed with how dreadful it is. And absolutely, there's real decline happening there, and we should be praying hard about that. But the reality was, if the Christians looked at the society that we live in today, with all of the influences of Christianity that we have grown up with and continue to benefit from, they would think, wow, this is a remarkably moral society compared to the one that they grew up in, where pedophilia was actually respected. Homosexuality was well known within the Greco-Roman world, and quite the done thing for many well-to-do men to have a lover of that kind. Quite shocking, I know, but that's the reality of the world these people were living in. So we're talking about the incredible Christian life. And I really just wanted to focus in on two things. So you'll be very pleased. I'm going to please you and then shock you. I'm going to please you to tell you that this is a two-point sermon. And that is God's work, and secondly, the Christian's response. Okay, so two key points that we're looking at. God's work and then your response. Now that's where I'm pleasing you, because underneath each of those two points there are actually four short and sharp points, which means technically this is an eight-point sermon. I promise that they will be fairly succinct. Amazing things to be looking at. So let's look at that. So God's work. I firstly want to look at the fact that as we think about the incredible Christian life, and we think first about what it is that God has done long before we ever thought about coming to Christ, long before we ever had any intention of serving the Lord. So think about the Saul who became the Apostle Paul. When he was on the road to Damascus, the last thing on his mind was, as of that day, I'm going to come to Christ and I'm going to surrender my life to him and I'm going to live as his apostle for the rest of my life and indeed die in the service of Jesus Christ. That was the last thing on his mind, wasn't it? And we were like that before we came to Christ. We were in the same darkness, and yet what was God doing before that? And remember, Andrew helped me before, and Andrew was helping me to actually just highlight that quite amazing thing that we often don't think about, and that is, what was happening before I was born? Now, when I stop and think about it, it's quite remarkable that I had nothing to do with who I am. I'm just here. And all of the characteristics that I have and that you have, they weren't because I gave a particular, I filled out the order form as to, well, I'd like to have a bit of this and a bit of that and a bit of this. And I had nothing to do with it, and neither did you. And it's quite remarkable. So what was God doing before, as the basis of the wonderful things that we have? So firstly, I want to look at the new birth, which the Apostle Peter refers to. So we're going to have to just keep your eye on the Bible and try and stick with me in terms of just looking at where these ideas come from in the passage. So verse 23 of chapter 1, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. So Peter, in writing to these people, he says one of the core ideas that he has in this letter is, you are born again. You're born from above, to use the other scriptural language that is used. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. amazing thought, this new birth that we see in verse 23, the second half of verse 23 says that this new birth has come through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's the word of God that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, as Hebrews 4 says. It's the same word of God that's given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out by God himself. It's a supernatural word that is breathed out by God himself. If you just have a look over at John 6:63, quite remarkable words that Jesus uses here, particularly when you think you've all, I'm sure, heard people say, oh, well, I don't believe that because that's just the letter. That's just the cold letter of the word. You know, I am in the Spirit is what a lot of people say to kind of excuse away why they don't need to listen to what the Bible says. Well, Jesus says in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. The very word of God is powerful, and it is the vehicle through which you have been born again, if you have. The reason why is because it in itself is powerful. They are living words. They are spiritual words. They are words that are applied by the Spirit of God himself. You have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God. This new birth is also based on Christ's atonement. If you look back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, it says, so verse 18 and 19 of chapter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So what about you if you're here as a churchgoer? Coming to church won't save you. Jesus said you must be born again. You must be born again. That's what Jesus said, that none of us, not one of us, will see the kingdom of God unless we have been truly born again, as Peter says to these believers. And if you are a Christian, think about this. God has worked supernaturally in you to make you a new creation. You have been spiritually born from above. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? The incredible Christian life. Think about that. Secondly, I want to think about the fact that not only has God given us a new birth, but God has given us a new time horizon. A new time horizon. And we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 to 25. Now, verse 23, it says that in being born again, you have been born again, not just of any old seed, not just of any old seed that will rot. You have been born again of incorruptible seed. So the seed of God's word is indeed like a seed that has the power of life in it. And remember, for those of you who were there at Kalanga a few weeks ago, the illustration of the seeds and the quite remarkable picture that a seed is of that life that's embodied in the seed itself. And you, if you are born again, and I know many of you have been supernaturally born again, that's why you persevere in the Christian life. That's why you give of yourself selflessly. That's why you serve and love others. That's why you love the word of God, because you have been born again of incorruptible seed. In our natural state, we are withering like mown grass clippings or like a cut flower. You think about mown grass. You've got a beautiful lush lawn. It's green and lovely. You mow it. The clippings are green for a little while, but very soon they're brown and they're pretty awful. You have a beautiful flower that is there within the vase, and And eventually that beautiful flower withers and it becomes almost useless, only to be thrown out. What was once beautiful is now in the rubbish, as it were. And we are perishing both physically and spiritually. All people, all of us, the most beautiful celebrity, the most fantastic, the fittest sports person, the heroes of centuries past are now forgotten in their graves. We are all perishing, both physically and spiritually. And verse 24 says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. That's a very profound illustration, isn't it? The way that that picture of grass and the flower. But this new life that we have, if you're genuinely a Christian, is born of a seed that cannot perish. The Word is eternal. The Word is the Word of the eternal and incorruptible God. Verse 23, second half, says, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. You have been born again through that Word. The Word of God which lives and abides forever. Verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever. If you're a Christian, God has worked supernaturally to raise you from the dead to live eternally with him. And he's done it through his eternal word. And why is his word eternal? Because his word is, if you like, himself, of his own eternal essence and being. So God has given us a new birth. God has given us a new time horizon. We are no longer focused on a finite life that will soon end and it will be gone. But he has given us an eternal life, an eternal perspective. We ought to be living with an eternal perspective every day of every week. Thirdly, God has given us a new status. 1 Peter 2, verses 5, 9 and 10. Remember, we're thinking first here about all the things that long before you ever came to Christ, God was doing. God was preparing. God was sovereignly choosing. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Verse 5, you also, this is of chapter 2, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. Now, when it talks about a spiritual house, there's actually two words in the Greek that relate to the temple or the spiritual house, hieron and naos. I'm probably pronouncing them very badly. Hieron was the word for the whole temple complex of the outer courts, the sort of the courts closer to the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. So it was, if you like, a general word for the whole temple complex. Naos is the word for specifically the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence specifically dwelt. And that is the word that is spoken, that is used of the New Testament body of believers. That is the word that's used of believers in terms of you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the house of the Holy Spirit. You are, if you like, the New Testament essence of the Holy of Holies, because it is amongst us that God dwells. And it is in that spiritual temple that we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Obviously, because the blood of Christ has been shed, we don't come up here with pretend, masses pretending that Jesus is sacrificed again. That's an abomination, because Christ has been crucified once and forever. Romans 12, 1 and 2 speak about living as living sacrifices. That is the kind of spiritual sacrifice that we as believers in the New Testament give. Verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, you who were once not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. You see, all of these things are referring to the new status that we have. Do you stop and think about these things? Do you stop? Do you meditate? Do you force yourself when you're feeling down? And we all feel down. We all have weeks that we just feel overwhelmed. We absolutely do. But what happens in your mind during those times? Do you just allow yourself to be sunk? Do I allow myself to be sunk with worry? Or do we bring to mind the fact that, yes, I know all of those things are awful and they're real and they're painful, and we don't belittle them for a moment. But we also say the counterbalance is that we are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, his own special people. Do we think about that? Because if you're a Christian, God has worked supernaturally to give you an entirely new status and standing with him. God has done it long before you were even thinking about him. And then fourthly, we're looking at a new intimacy that God has established between us and him. And verses 4, 9 and 10 again of 1 Peter 2. Peter says, but you are a chosen generation. Not only are you a royal priesthood and a holy nation, you are a chosen generation. In other words, he has chosen you. By his act of volition, God has set his love upon you, an unworthy sinner. Amazing, isn't it? And not only are you a chosen generation, you are his own special people. We could just stop the sermon there, really. If we just stop the sermon there and we all went home and we meditated on that for the afternoon, we would be a happy people. We would be a people empowered to pursue holiness, because we wouldn't be just thinking about, well, God's commanded me to do this, 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 this and this, and now I've got to go and do that to be a good little Christian. We would be saying, I'm called one of God's special people. Of course I want to obey him. Why would I want to do anything that's going to disrupt my intimate relationship with my Father? We are people who are coming to him in verse 4, coming to him, Jesus, as to a living stone. We're not separated by some wall of separation, but we are coming to him as to a living stone. There's an intimacy in the relationship. There's a closeness. There's something that a Muslim, this would be blasphemous to say that you have a close relationship with Allah. It's impossible. Allah is remote. Allah is a figment of the Muslim's imagination. But Allah, as he's supposed to be, is remote. And a remote God results in what? A remote and angry God results in what? A remote and angry people. That's why if we understand who God is, and we understand his intimacy with sinners through the gospel, we must be a radically different people. Our religion must become radically different in its practical implications and our love for people that don't even know the gospel. The Muslim answer is kill them. The Christian answer is love them into the kingdom. Praise God for Christ, a great Saviour. It's amazing the difference. We were once not a people, but we are now the people of God. This is intimacy. We were not a people, but now we are the people of God. So if you're a Christian, God has generously granted in Christ that you might now have intimacy with him as your Father. Have intimacy with him as your Father. Now, all of that is God's work. You had nothing to do with it. Nothing. All of us had nothing to do with it. Just like Andrew, and he's thinking about the character traits and the abilities and the interests and all the things that are good about his life. And you know, at the end of the day, Andrew had nothing to do with it. And if you're a Christian here today, you wouldn't even dream of going to kill someone for not being a Christian, because you just know, apart from the grace of Almighty God, I would be as much of a rebel as the rest. Amazing. The incredible Christian life. This is why I wanted to focus on this passage, because I think if we got even the things we've just looked at so far. We would be an assembly, a body of God's people that would be used to turn the world upside down. This part of Brisbane perhaps would never be the same again. If we get this and we get it deeply and we allow it to transform our lives. So let's think about our response. So your response. So goals and objectives in life are critical. Okay? There are a lot of wasted lives lived by people, including Christians, who have no clear sense of purpose or destination. It amazes me sometimes how many people, including Christians, who just bumble along through their lives and seem to have no clear sense of what in the world they're living for and why they're living and what is their purpose. And not only are goals essential, it's critical to choose the right goals for your life. We've started this morning in the way that the Bible always starts. The Bible, Christian religion, always starts this way. Before God commands us to do anything, he always lays out what he has already freely done first. That is his approach always. That is the Christian religion. If you want to know the difference between Christianity and all the other religions in the world, it's this. All of human religion says, do this and that and this and that and do it good enough and hopefully God will bless you. Christianity says, Jesus says, I have come to save sinners. I have come to lay down my life for the sheep. I have given myself, I have done everything necessary to save sinners. And now I'm applying that salvation. Now, as a result, therefore, now I want you to actually obey me. Think about Exodus 20, okay? Everybody, almost everybody says, well, I'm a Christian. I live in the New Testament age and I don't believe the Ten Commandments. You know, that's the Old Testament. What a lot of rubbish. Because the New Testament is full of assertions that the Ten Commandments are binding. What's at the beginning of the Ten Commandments? Just a bunch of commandments? Redemptive promises. What does God say? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, obey me in these things. That's what I'm talking about. Every time in Scripture there are gospel indicatives, always before there's gospel imperatives. In other words, there's gospel promises, there's gospel benefits, there's all the things that God has done to save sinners, redeeming his people out of Israel, and that is always the basis of why we should obey. Not to earn God's favour, but because of God's favour. Praise God. What a wonderful thing. And I tell you, there's no more powerful motivation to the most diligent holy living than getting this fact. The most pathetic motivation for diligent holy living is for me to give you a long list of rules and make you feel all self-righteous. That's useless. And Paul says it over and over again. So, gospel indicatives always before gospel imperatives. So now there's gospel imperatives because there's always those. Because God says, okay, therefore. Now let's talk about your response to what I've done in Christ. God doesn't let us off the hook. As a good father, he says, hey, this is just overwhelming, the good news that I've just shared with you, he's saying. This is so overwhelming in my fatherly love for you. Now, my son, my daughter, I want you to actually do what is good for you and what is honouring to me, and I'm going to help you understand what that is. And let's get into that right now. So if you're a Christian, God says your response to all of those good things must involve, firstly, an entirely new purpose in life. Chapter 2, verse 9. An entirely new purpose. I'll just give you them. A new purpose, a new appetite, new loves, and a new style of life. We'll get into that. A new purpose. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Bible says that there is only one ultimate goal. Of all the things that you can commit your life to, only one thing really matters. And the new birth always results in a fundamentally different purpose for your life. So if you're sitting here today and you say, well, I believe I've been born again, my next question would be, well, what are you living for? What is the purpose in your life? Does your life demonstrate that you have been turned upside down by the seed of the word in leading you to Christ? Verse 9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. All things exist for one purpose and one purpose only, to display and broadcast and rejoice in his glory, in God's glory. God is truly the centre of all things. He is the centre of all things. And you need to get this. If you're a Christian, you need to really get this deeply. We all need to get this deeply, that we no longer belong to ourselves. We no longer belong to ourselves. That is profound and unsettling and amazing, because our whole society works on the basis that you are the most important. You belong to yourself. You can do what you want with your body. You are amazing. The scriptures say you no longer belong to yourself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Why are you not your own? Because you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. So we are to have an entirely new purpose. That purpose is centered on God himself. It's centered on displaying his glory. And as Ian, you're getting good value out of this, because in reminding us weeks ago about hallowed be your name is a request. Lord, may your name be hallowed in the world is a request. That is the great ultimate goal, that God's great name may be glorified. And how might it be glorified? By us testifying that he has brought us out of darkness into his marvellous light. See, there's even a happy message in gospel ministry. Because it's not just about showing people the law, and it is about that. It's absolutely about helping people see the sin through the law. But it's also about declaring the wonderful praises of what God has done. So it's about words and it's about conduct. Verse 11 of chapter 2, abstain from fleshly lusts, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And verse 9, just back in chapter 2, this is about proclaiming the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So there's both the aspect of our lives. Our lives are to be a compelling testimony in themselves. As we go about our daily lives, people should be looking at us and saying, wow, I don't know, I don't like what that guy believes, I don't believe it myself, but I can see what an impact it has on his life, the way he treats other people and so on. It's about our lives and it's about our words, because proclaiming involves us actually speaking. And it's not just about speaking, it's about speaking about the goodness of God, the praises of him who called you out of darkness. So if you're a Christian, you are to respond to the gospel by having an entirely new purpose for your life, focused on getting God glory and not on your own self-focused plans. Secondly, the Christian has new appetite. A new appetite, and we're looking at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. One who is truly born again now hungers and thirsts for practical holiness of life. And that holiness is not some kind of thing that looks like someone on a cloud plucking a harp. We're talking about practical holy living right here and now in the world. The Christian, the born-again Christian, yearns to be putting off the old sinful man of the past and putting on the new man that has been recreated like Jesus Christ. He wants to be laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and evil speaking. Do you struggle with those things? We all struggle with those things. Paul wrote those things to Christian churches because we are sinners. We all struggle with the old man. We get angry with each other. We get upset. We feel malicious. We are tempted to deceit and hypocrisy and all those things. So he's saying, lay aside those things. Well, how do I lay aside those things? He says, you can't do it in your own strength. He says in verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So the answer to our struggles with sins, and those struggles will never end until you are in your coffin, and then they'll be over. But until that day, you and I will struggle death struggles with our sins. And what is the answer to finding help and strength to overcome, to be more than conquerors, to be the people who are remade in the image of God? It is to be as newborn babes, desiring the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, yearning like a baby does for her mother's milk, the only milk that will truly nourish and strengthen her. And it is milk that will result in growth and maturity and in real measurable progress. So here's a proof, okay? Am I taking God's word seriously? Well, think about the little baby that you might have. Now, if every week that went by, the baby was feeding well, apparently, it was, you know, doing everything that a baby should be doing, nappies are getting changed and the baby's crying and sleeping and all of that, you're thinking, there's no weight being put on here. I keep going to the child's medical centre and they keep weighing my child and the child is pretty much the same all the time. By now, you know, they should be much larger. Now, you would start to worry about what was going on with your child, wouldn't you? Now, if you and I can sit in churches week after week after week after week and not be seeing real growth, real maturing, real and measurable progress in our lives, then at very least we need to stop and say, what's going on here? Am I feeding on the word? Am I hungering for the word? Am I digesting the word? What is my attitude to the word? Here's the question, am I devouring the word? And the question really is, do you sacrifice time not only to speed read it and get out the door to get on the bus, but do you wrestle with it? Do you sacrifice time to allow you to wrestle with the word, to meditate on it, to digest it into your mind, into your soul, and then apply it to your actions, to have it season the way you feel about things, the way you respond with your hands and your mouth and your mind? Those things take time. Those things take a submission to the word. And it's just not going to happen if we are not actually like a little baby, like a newborn baby. Have you seen a baby feeding? Boy, you just can't get them away from their mother's breast, can you? It's intense. And in a sense, that's a very graphic picture of our dependence on the word. And remember, just remember this important point for us who live in a very individualistic world. When Peter spoke to these Christians, none of them had their own Bible to go home and read by themselves. The only place that they came into contact with the Word of God was in their assembly of God's people. And that is always the first context where we, first and foremost, really feed on the Word. Don't forget it when you think about Sunday worship, when you think about Bible studies and so on. These are critical times for feeding on the Word. So the question here is, older Christian, are you still striving for growth or have you retired from that effort? Younger Christian, have you ever really started striving for growth and maturity? Because if you're a Christian, you are to respond to the gospel by devouring the word of God, just like newborn babes, so that you might grow up to full and complete maturity in Christ. That's the goal. That's what God's calling you to. Thirdly and briefly, this will involve in the Christian life not only new purpose and a new appetite for God's word, but new loves, things that you love for the first time in an entirely new way, an entirely new attitude towards sin, hating and forsaking it because it's displeasing to God, an entirely new attitude and affection for other Christians. Verse 22 of chapter 1, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. It's fervent love. It's sincere love. It's enduring love. This is an entirely new love. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, again, it's in the context of when we come together that we're not only just coming for our own feeding on the word, we're actually coming together to exhort one another. And so much the more as you do this, see the day approaching. So, again, a real part of our love for one another is in our assembling together. And then fourthly and lastly, it involves an entirely new style of life. Now, I've deliberately not said a new lifestyle. Why? Why would I say that? Well, what does lifestyle connote? It connotes that something I choose. Well, I'll have a bit of this and a bit of that. And I like these parts of the Christian life, but I don't particularly like those parts. God has said, if you understand the majesty of the gospel, if you understand who you now are as a believer, born again through the words and owned by God, this is an entirely new life. This is the very point at which most religions start. As I say, they start by saying, well, do this, 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 and this, and then you might be okay. Instead, if you're a Christian, we've seen that God has first worked in you to give you a new birth by the Holy Spirit. He's given you a new time horizon through to eternity. He's given you a glorious new status before Him. He's given you wonderful new intimacy with Himself. In addition to that, we've seen that God does not want you to be just responding like a religious robot. He's commanded you to respond intelligently with your emotions engaged. He said, freely respond to me in the gospel through having a new purpose, a purpose that guides the way the decisions you make, to have new appetites and affections, things that internally drive you to serve Him, to have new loves. So all of these things. And then God says, now let's talk about some really practical ways in which I want you to obey me. And these are just ways I'm going to just fly straight through them because we don't even need to get into them. But in those seven ways, God is equipping and furnishing us with the gospel foundation and all of the motivational resources that we need for a radically new style of life. That's the platform that He builds, this radically different style of life. And here's what this new style of life looks like. Let's just look at it real quick. Verse 13 goes to our whole attitude towards government and law. The Christian's attitude towards those in authority, verse 18, your relationships with your work colleagues, your bosses, those who are in authority. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 7, it goes specifically to family relationships. No, it's not just some general statement about wives is a good idea and husbands is a good idea. It's specific commands about how a Christian life is to be lived out in the state of relationships. Chapter 3, verse 8, relationships in the church. So specific details about how we're to interact as believers. Chapter 3, verse 9, how we deal with suffering as a Christian. So these are all the therefore. So therefore, as a result of all these wonderful things, here's what practical obedience and holiness looks like. So the early Christians turned their societies upside down by this entirely new style of life. That style of life was fired by deep gospel affections based upon an immovable gospel foundation. And so in conclusion, we've talked about the incredible, I never put up Scroll of Life, but that's okay. So we've talked about the incredible Christian life. The incredible Christian life, this is restating the basic points, is always based on gospel foundations, what God has specifically done long before you were involved. Praise God. Let that settle, sink down into your heart. Secondly, it always involves gospel affections and growth. So it involves, as I say, a clear sense of purpose. Your heart being engaged, not being like a religious robot. And then gospel holiness, which issues out of that. So the practical ways and decisions that we make about our lives are deeply motivated by those two things, the foundations and our affections, so that we want to live a life that is universally obedient to what God says. That's the glorious Christian life. And so, Christian brothers and sisters, I wonder, is this your life? Is this your life? Are you living, are you thinking that this is an incredible life, an incredible calling that you've been called to? Do you roll up to church every Sunday just thinking, Lord, I need to find more blessing? I need to be fed again from your word. I need to be empowered so that I can obey you, so that I can bless my brothers and sisters in the way I interact with them. God calls you to such an incredible life. It's such Christians and such churches that will be the agents of turning whole societies upside down. It's happened before and it can happen again. We need to understand what it is that God says to us about this incredible calling that he's given us in Christ. Amen.